Please open your Bibles to the first Psalm. You know, Harriet Beecher Stowe once said, "It is worthwhile to have a storm of abuse once in a while, just so you can read the Psalms." And I think that's a good thing to think about. And we look for hope and encouragement in this world. I think the book of Psalms is made for us because that's what it will give us. There's no better example of that than the first Psalm. Psalm 1. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." It's been said that the book of Psalms contains the whole music of the heart of man, swept like a harp by the hands of his maker. One could preach a lifetime of sermons about the love of God, the judgment of God, the mercy of God, the beauty of his word, the reign of Christ, without ever leaving the pages of the Psalms. And for an introduction to this wonderful book, we could choose no better psalm than the first psalm. This first psalm introduces the rest of the psalms. A very early commentator said that the first psalm is foundational to understanding the whole book of Psalms. In musical terms, Psalm 1 is the aria, and all of the rest of the psalms are just variations on the themes that are introduced in this first psalm. One commentator said, "The first psalm stands at the beginning of this book like a signpost, giving clear guidance regarding the ways in which all God-fearing people should conduct their lives." So what can we learn from the first psalm? Let's look at the first verse. The first verse of Psalm 1 tells us there are three things that the righteous man avoids. As does the Sermon on the Mount, Psalm 1 begins with a beatitude. The Hebrew word used here for blessing is sometimes translated happy, as it is, for example, in Psalm 144:15. And certainly a blessed man is generally a happy man. But the blessedness of God's people goes so much deeper than just a superficial happiness. We know that happiness can be fleeting, but blessedness is not. God's people are blessed even when they're not happy. We know that there are many things in this life that will cause us to be unhappy. Isaiah tells us that Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But while a Christian may at times be unhappy, a Christian is always blessed. Always. The blessedness that God provides looks beyond the temporal, beyond the temporary, beyond the earthly. It cannot be understood or enjoyed by someone who just has their eyes set on earthly perspective. In 126 verse 5, the psalmist writes, "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy." To understand that verse, to understand this first psalm, we must have an eternal perspective. We learn from verse 1 that to be blessed, there are certain things a man does not do, ways in which he does not walk, paths in which he does not stand, seats in which he does not sit. In a beautiful example of Hebrew poetry, verse 1 uses three series of threes to tell us what the blessed man must avoid. We must not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. We must not stand in the way of sinners. We must not sit in the seat of scoffers. There are three degrees of conduct here: walk, stand, sit. There are three degrees of involvement: counsel, way, seat. And there are three degrees of evil: ungodly, sinners, scoffers. In each of these trios, there is a regression away from God and a progression into sin and into Satan's camp. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:13 about evil men who wax worse and worse And we can see that same progression here, away from God. No one reaches the height of vice in a single step. Instead, they move away in a series of steps. And we can see those steps here. A blessed man does not walk that way, though. He does not move that way. A blessed man does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. The Hebrew word translated there as ungodly or wicked means to be loose, means to be unstable. The godly man does not allow himself to be guided by evil men. Like the psalmist in 119 verse 115, we must be able to say, "Depart from me, ye evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of God." That must be the mindset of the blessed person. To follow this command, we must be able to discern the counsel of the ungodly. How else could we follow this if we don't know when we're listening to the counsel of the ungodly? And the way to do that is to compare what we hear with what we find in the Word of God. That's the way to discern the counsel of the ungodly. The Bible opens with someone who lacked that ability, doesn't it? Eve was not able to discern the counsel of the ungodly. When it was spoken by Satan himself, and when it contradicted something that God had told her personally just a short time before, even under that situation, she was not able to discern the counsel of the ungodly. Well, what is the counsel of the ungodly? We hear it every day. It's all around us, isn't it? The message of the Psalms is that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The counsel of the ungodly is just the opposite. They tell us that the rejection of God is the beginning of wisdom. Paul summed up their ungodly view very well in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32. "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." At the root of all ungodly advice is the simple message that this is all there is. The ungodly say, "Live it up," but never look up. And in a nutshell, that is the counsel of the ungodly. The blessed man does not walk that way. But the blessed man also does not stand in the way of sinners, the psalmist tells us. The Hebrew word translated there as sinners is an archery term. It means to fail, to miss the mark, to fall short. The Hebrew word translated as stand means to stop, means to stand firm. To stand with someone is to adopt that person's way of life. When you stand with someone, you are telling the world that you are on that person's side. And we are not to stand with sinners. Does the world know where we stand? Do our friends know where we stand? Do our co-workers know where we stand? There must be no confusion where we stand. None. And the world must know that we are not standing in the way of sinners. We are not standing with sinners. The world must know that. We're also told that the blessed man does not sit in the seat of the scornful. The Hebrew word translated there as sit means to dwell, to remain, to abide. It emphasizes a thoroughly settled state or condition. According to the Hebrew idiom, when you sit in someone's seat, you act like that person. You become like what that person is. When a wicked man comes to the depth and worst of sin, he despises. He despises himself, he despises others, and he despises God, he despises God's word. Mockery and pride are twin evils. Proverbs 21:24 tells us that. Proud and haughty scorner is his name. We know that Satan is filled with pride, but I think he's also a mocker. Don't we see that in Matthew 4? Can't we almost hear his sneering mockery as he tempted Christ in the wilderness? Don't we see that in the opening chapter of Job? Satan is a mocker. Matthew 27 tells us that Jesus was mocked while on the cross. By the soldiers, by the chief priests, Jesus was mocked while on the cross. In fact, the psalmist himself will prophetically describe that very thing in Psalm 22, verse 8. And I think today we are seeing an ever-increasing level of mockery and ridicule directed toward Christ, directed toward His Word, directed toward His people. And that shouldn't surprise us at all, should it? Because Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 1:18 that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And they mock what they see as foolishness. And they're still mocking it today. The scoffers mock God. They mock His Son. They mock His people. They mock His book. They mock His way. And so much of that mockery is piped into our homes through our TV set, isn't it? Bought and paid for by us. So much mockery directed at God. How should we respond to that mockery? Well, if we keep our seat while others scoff at God and scoff at His Word, then we're sitting in the seat of the scoffer. We need to stand up and let the world know about Jesus, and let the world know how we feel and how we know what we know about Jesus and His Word. I love what Spurgeon said about this very point. He said, "Be out and out for Jesus. Unfurl your colors. Never hide them, but nail them to the mast. And say to all who ridicule the saints, if you have any ill words for the followers of Christ, pour them out upon me. But know this, you shall hear it whether you like it or not. I love Christ." That needs to be our thought also. That needs to be what's on our lips also as we hear people mocking God and His Word. And we, of course, need to remember that God will have the last laugh. The very next psalm, Psalm 2, verse 4. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." Galatians 6, verse 7. "Be not deceived, for God is not mocked." One commentator wrote, "The seat of the scoffer may be very lofty." And as we look around us in this world today, they are sitting in lofty seats from a worldly perspective, aren't they? "But it is very near the gate of hell. Let us flee from it, for it shall soon be empty, and destruction shall swallow up the man who sits therein." That is the seat of the scoffer. What then do we learn from verse 1 of Psalm 1? The godly do not model their conduct on the advice of bad people. They do not linger in the company of evildoers. Still less do they remain among the cynical who openly scoff at God and His Word. Verse 1 describes the godly in terms of their thinking, in terms of their behaving, in terms of their belonging. We've seen what a godly man does not do, but what does he do? Verse 2. Of all the qualities that could have been mentioned to characterize the life of the blessed man, the psalmist tells us in verse 2 that the key quality is the relationship he has with the Word of God. And that relationship is one of delight. C.S. Lewis said, "The most valuable thing the Psalms do for me is to express that same delight in God that made David dance." And we see that in the pages of the Psalms, don't we? The Hebrew word translated here as delight comes from an Arabic term that meant to be mindful of, meant to be attentive to. So it came to mean to keep or to protect something. When something delights us, we're preoccupied with it, aren't we? We tend to protect it. We tend to guard it. Why? Because it delights us. That has to be our relationship with the Word of God. If we delight in the Word of God, we read the Word of God, we study the Word of God, and we love to do those things. We delight in it. We read books about the Bible. We listen to sermons about the Bible. We listen to the Bible in our car. Why? Because we delight in the Word of God. In short, if we delight in the Word of God, then we are at least interested in the Word of God. We find it interesting. We want to know as much about it as we can. Clearly, if someone is bored by the Word of God, then they're not delighting in it. And if that's our situation, we shouldn't expect the blessedness that's promised here in this first psalm. This is for someone who delights in the Word of God. But what does it mean to delight in the law? You know, if we ask people today what they delight in, I think very few people would say the law. I'm a lawyer, and believe me, I would never say the law, at least not the law of man. But I think most people would not say the law of man or the law of God. I think most people probably see the law as H.L. Mencken did. He said, say what you like about the Ten Commandments. You must always come back to the pleasant truth that there are only ten of them. Yet I like much better what C.S. Lewis had to say on this subject. He said, the law's beauty, its sweetness, its preciousness, arose from the contrast with the surrounding paganism. And we may soon find occasion to recover it, he says, because he says Christians increasingly live on a spiritual island. Like the Israelites of old, we too are surrounded by paganism, aren't we? And the contrast between God's way and those pagan ways, that should cause us to delight more and more in the Word of God, as we see the difference between God's way and the pagan ways that surround us in this world. Delighting in the law of God is essential to godliness. Psalm 119, verse 92, unless thy law had been my delights, I should then have perished in mine affliction. That's what the psalmist said. Unless I had delighted in your word, I would have perished. Our delight in God's law is an indicator of our love for God. What is love without delight? Love sweetens our obedience and makes the law not a burden, but a delight. I fear that for many today, religion has become an agony rather than a delight. A religion that haunts rather than one that helps. And that is very, very far from what God intends for his people. What does it mean to meditate on the word? In Eastern meditation, the goal is to empty the mind. But in Christian meditation, the goal is to fill the mind with the Word of God. And that's what it means to meditate on the law, to fill your mind with the law, with the Word of God. Meditation is to reading what digestion is to eating. It's more than just reading. It, of course, requires reading, but it's what happens after we read, as we meditate and think on the Word of God. As every student knows, sometimes when we read, the words just flow through our mind like a pipe. We must read to understand, and after understanding, we must change our lives to fit what we read as we meditate on the Word of God. Psalm 119, verse 18, open thou mine eyes that I may understand wondrous things from thy law. And we are to meditate day and night, we're told. Day and night is an idiom, means constantly, regularly, consistently. A practical observation is that it is impossible for us to follow this command unless we have memorized at least some portion of God's word so we can think about it all throughout the day. Psalm 119, verse 11 also tells us that, doesn't it? Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. It's easy to listen to a sermon and sometimes think, well, that was all well and good, but what can I do to put that into effect into my life? How can that make a difference in my life? Well, for this sermon, the answer is simple. Memorize a verse and then think about it throughout the day. And then the next day, memorize another verse and think about it. Meditate on it throughout the day. And you couldn't find a better place to start doing that than with the verses here in Psalm 1. After a few months on that new diet, you may find yourself growing spiritually in ways you hadn't before. In the same way a malnourished child might start growing after finally getting a good diet. Failing to store up God's word in our heart means that we will not grow spiritually. It means we cannot grow spiritually. It means we're starving. We can't find the blessed promises that are in this first psalm. The Word of God must be in our minds, it must be in our hearts, it must be in our lives, in every situation, in everything we encounter in our life. Verse 3 tells us what the righteous are like, and what a beautiful picture of what the righteous are like. The righteous man is like a tree, like a tree. We got here a few minutes early this morning, and we drove around a little bit in Columbus. And let me tell you, there are some absolutely beautiful trees here in this city. Just breathtakingly beautiful trees. And the righteous man is like a tree. What can we learn from that simile? Well, a tree has deep roots, and a tree is very sturdy. It's been said that a Bible that is worn and falling apart is probably owned by someone who isn't, someone who's a tree. The blessed man has in his life the stability of a tree. Let the winds blow, let the rains come, let the drought burn, the tree will stand. A tree grows slowly and consistently over time. The blessed man experiences growth throughout his life. He never quits growing. He grows in knowledge, he grows in grace, he grows in likeness of his Savior as he takes nourishment from the Word of God. He's like a tree. A tree bears fruit in its season. Not only is there permanence in a tree, but there's productiveness in a tree. The blessed man is useful, useful to God and useful to others. We'll see in a moment that the chief characteristic of the ungodly is their uselessness, but not so with the man of God, not so with the tree of God. And the fruit comes in its season. The branch of the palm tree, it can be used to wave in victory. It can be used to make a shade for grief. God's man bears fruit appropriate for the need, appropriate for the season. The verb translated planted in verse 3, it really means to transplant. This tree has been moved here into this beautiful garden. The tree has been taken from one environment and placed into another that's more conducive to its productiveness, to its growth, to its stability. And the leaves on this tree won't wither. God's trees are evergreen trees. Whatever the blessed man does will prosper. What does that mean? In 37 verse 7, the psalmist tells us that the wicked will also prosper. But the psalmist tells us that they prosper in their own way. They prosper and excel at their wickedness and the temporary gains that that wickedness produces. But not so with the blessed man of Psalm 1. Not so with God's tree. The blessed man prospers in God's way, and he will reap the permanent gains that only God's way can provide. Nothing temporary about those gains. True prosperity is spiritual prosperity. All other types of prosperity is fleeting, but not spiritual prosperity. Our treasures must be laid up in heaven. Verse 4 tells us what the wicked are like. Verse 4 begins with a very strong contrast. The ungodly are not so, verse 4 tells us. Grammatically, that is an emphatic denial. The way of the wicked is nothing like the way of the righteous, is what God is telling us here. It's nothing like what I've just described. The way of the wicked is totally different from that. They have completely different lives. They have completely different purposes. They have completely different motivations. They have completely different characters. They have completely different results, both in this world and in the next. They are nothing like the godly. Unlike the righteous, the wicked are rootless and they are fruitless. Verse 4 tells us what they're like. They're like chaff. Chaff is the seed covering that is separated from the grain as debris during the threshing. And it's good for nothing, just blown about by the wind. It has no body. It has no substance. It's blown about. It's unstable. The wind cannot harm the tree, but it destroys the chaff. Isaiah described the wicked in very similar terms in Isaiah 57. Verses 20 and 21. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Just like chaff. It's like mire and dirt being cast up by the sea. Chaff is worthless. It has no use. The wicked man has nothing to offer but his wickedness. He has no fruit. Verse 5 tells us there are some things the wicked cannot do. Mankind thinks it can do anything. Conquer the world, conquer the universe, conquer death. But verse 5 tells us there are some things mankind will never be able to do apart from God. Never. There are places they cannot stand. And this would likely come as quite a surprise to the wicked, wouldn't it? They think they can stand anywhere and do anything, but they cannot. They cannot. The wicked cannot stand in judgment. Like the chaff is separated from the grain, like the wheat is separated from the tares, like the sheep are separated from the goats, someday the wicked will be separated from the righteous, and that day will be the day of judgment. One commentator wrote, "The end of the wicked may not be clear while they are alive and busying themselves with wickedness. But from God's perspective, the wicked have no future. They will not withstand the judgment of God." Also, the wicked cannot stand in the congregation of the righteous, we're told. Today, the congregation of the righteous is the church. Church of Christ. We are added to that church when we are saved. And so no wicked person can ever stand in that congregation. Jeremiah describes the church in these same terms in Jeremiah 31, 33 through 34. "I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God. They shall be my people. For they shall all know me from the least unto the greatest." Everyone in the congregation of the righteous knows God and loves God and has obeyed God and has been added to his church. There is no wicked person standing in the congregation of the righteous. For a wicked person to stand there, they must first repent of their wickedness. They must turn from that and obey the gospel. Absent that, they cannot stand in the congregation of the righteous. On that day, on the day of judgment, when that great day comes, they will understand that they are but chaff, that they are worthless. And they will see in a new light those who probably look like chaff to them, but were in reality trees planted by God, strong trees producing fruit. And that's how God saw them, because that's what they were. And someday the wicked will understand that distinction. Verse 6 tells us what the wicked must face. What does it mean that the Lord knows the way of the righteous? That the Lord knows the way of the righteous means that the Lord knows those who are on his side. God knows who is on his side. 2 Timothy 2:19, "The Lord knoweth them that are his." In an ordinary kingdom, a kingdom of this earth, everybody knows the king. But the king doesn't know everybody. But not so in God's kingdom. In God's kingdom, everybody knows the king, and the king knows every single person in the kingdom. The Lord knows those who are his. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. And what about the way of the wicked? It will perish, we're told. The chief characteristic of the wicked is that they have their eyes set upon this life only. The wicked men are bent on getting all the gusto they can out of this life without any regard for God, without any regard for God's word, without any regard for eternity. And if this world is all there is, as they believe, then why not go for the gusto? Why not say, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die"? But this is not all there is. This is not all there is. And those who now believe it is all that there is will have an eternity in which to regret that mistake. Because someday they will find out that this isn't all there is, that there's an eternity awaiting them. The way of the wicked will perish. Note that the wicked here are said to have a way. It's significant that the Bible often thinks of religion as a way. It's not a creed, it's not a theology, it's not a system. It's a way of life. John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way." Everyone is walking on a way. Everybody. Either a way that leads to death or a way that leads to life. And it's sobering to think that when God looks down at this world, you know, when man looks at the world, he sees so many different things. He sees so many different distinctions. He sees so many different groups of people and types of people and countries full of people and nationalities. When God looks at the world, he sees two kinds of people. Those who are on his way and those who are on another way, the way of the wicked. Those are the only two types of people that God sees. And those are the only two types of people that we should see. Those who have obeyed his gospel and followed the one way to him, and those who are on the way of the wicked. Psalm 1 tells us that ultimately there are only two roads, the way of the righteous and the way of the ungodly. There is not a third. Everyone here today is on one of those two roads. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 7. Verses 13 and 14. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth to life, and few there be that find it. There are only two ways, and everybody on earth is on one of those two ways. What about those on the way of the wicked? As we mentioned earlier, Psalm 1 begins with the word blessed. Psalm 1 ends with the word perish. Eternal destruction awaits those who are on that wide, well-traveled road. Psalm 1 ends with a parting of the ways. It reminds us that a day of separation is coming. It reminds us that our Savior holds a winnowing fork in his hand. Matthew 3, verse 12. Psalm 1 has been called the doorkeeper to the Psalms. It presents those who would enter with a choice. And you have that same choice today. Are you God's person or are you not? Are you on the narrow way or are you on the broad way? Are you walking toward life or are you walking toward death? If you are God's person, then you need to continue following the command of Paul in Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7. As ye have therefore received Christ the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up and established in the faith. But if you are not God's person here today, then you need to follow the command of Peter in Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The choice that God gave the ancient Israelites, it's the same choice he gives you today. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life. If we can help you in any way, please come while we stand and while we sing.